Samuel chapter 19, and we left off in the middle of the chapter, verse 31. 2 Samuel 19, verse 31. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for all the rain that we have had this year. And even though it does change our plans, we're thankful for the moisture. More so, God, we're thankful that you water our souls, that you feed us. You tell us in your word, if we hunger and thirst after you, that we will be filled. Would you give us that hunger? Would you give us that thirst for your word this evening? Would you allow the words that we're going to read to jump off the page to touch our hearts? Just as we sang tonight, Holy Spirit, take control. God, would you send your Spirit to take control of our hearts and lives? Would you meet each person from the very youngest to the very oldest in a special way before we go out this evening? God, give me grace in teaching your word. Set me aside. Fill me with your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get into the end of David's life, let's meditate for a moment the turmoil that surrounds him. Due to his sin with Bathsheba, there was adversity that would rise from his house. Absalom is set against David. David is in a place where his son commits treason. Absalom has just died. David's mourning for his son, for the loss of his son. And he's now headed back into Israel, and specifically Jerusalem. David's life is an example to each and every one of us that we will reap what we sow. How do we picture the end of our lives? Hopefully, we picture it with our spouses if we're married. I picture, hopefully, with my wife, Amber, growing old together. That's the dream of every married couple. Seeing our kids grow up, maybe seeing our grandkids. But what we don't picture at the end of our lives is our children hating our guts, our children having treason against us, just wanting everything that we possess and not even willing to wait till we die. They want it right now. Those are not the things that we picture in our golden years. David maintained his heart for the Lord through all of his difficulty, and that's why he stands out as a man after God's own heart. But I don't think there's a single one of us that would want his life. There's not a single one of us that would say, I would like to be going through what David has gone through at the end of his life. You've heard me share this before, but there are trials in life that just happen because of life, living in a fallen world. But they're what I call self-inflicted wounds that we want to try to stay away from. It's those decisions that we make that is like bringing back a wrecking ball and letting it go upon our lives. And we want to step back and we want to look at David's life and say, Lord, help me. Because we have today, no matter what mistakes we've made in the past, we've got this moment and this moment forward to make good decisions, to follow hard after the Lord. As we get into this chapter, let's remember where we've been. Like I mentioned, Absalom had set out a rebellion against David. Joab kills Absalom, and now David starts to come back into Israel. He's greeted as he goes across the Jordan River, and we see a few more people that greet him as he's on his way back to Jerusalem. Let's look now in verse 31. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies when he had stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Remember when David went out of Israel, across the Jordan River, when he was fleeing Absalom, there were pagan kings that came and brought him supplies. That was the grace of God, bringing provision from Gentiles. Well, one of those guys that brought provision was Barzillai. And he came and he shared with David. Now as David is coming back into Israel, now that Absalom is dead, Barzillai is there to greet him and congratulate him. Notice that Barzillai is a very aged man. He's 80 years old. So I guess if you're 80 years old, in God's terms, you're old. That's pretty much no way around it. If you're 80 years old, you're very aged. And I look at old age and I go, I want to go to heaven sometime before I have to have someone else take care of me. I think that is probably a pretty common thought. Barzillai knows that his life is coming to an end. And notice what he does with his maturity and also with his wealth. He blesses others. If God gives us old age and allows us to grow old with our spouse or with our friends, what are we going to do with that maturity? Hopefully we're blessing others. Unfortunately, sometimes the older we get, the more cranky we can become. I noticed that even in my own life. Things just seem to bother me more and more instead of less and less. And sometimes you visit someone that's elderly and they're just so upset. They're upset at everything. And Barzillai, he's not going to be that way. With his maturity, he's going to bless others. Also, with his wealth, he is being a blessing to those that God brings into his life. And when God gives us to a place of overflowing, he gives it so that we can share with others. And if we have a heart of greed, a heart of how much more can I stack up for myself, it'll be emptiness. But it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And we see that in Barzillai. He's sharing with the blessing that God had given to him in his maturity and also in his riches. Verse 33, and the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem. David says, hey, come on over. Let's hang out now in Jerusalem. It's my turn to bless you. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Barzillai says, are you kidding? David, have you looked at me recently? I'm 80 years old, and if I went, I'm not sure I would know what I was tasting, and I couldn't hear anything anyway. This is long before a hearing aid. He's, no, I'm not going to enjoy Jerusalem very much at all. I don't want to be a burden to you, David. So verse 36, your servant will go a little while across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? So Barzillai is going to travel a little bit with David, but then he would go home. Barzillai says something important. Why should I receive a reward for this? Why would it be that I would be getting the kickback for taking care of you, David? Barzillai didn't have any strings attached with his gift, and that's important. If you've ever received a gift where it truly wasn't a gift, it was only a means of someone really trying to get something back in return, that's not a blessing. And Barzillai said, I just did this out of the joy of my heart. There were no strings attached. I don't expect anything in return. In verse 37, please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. This is important in this ancient culture to be buried with your ancestors. We see with Joseph, he was in Egypt and he made sure that when he died, that his bones would be taken back so he could be buried with his ancestors. And here, Barzillai is the same way. He wants to be close so that he can be buried in the grave near to his father and mother. It's kind of humorous. These guys are going back and forth, and David's not a young man at this point either. And David's saying, come on, and Barzillai is saying no. And David's saying, come on, and Barzillai is saying no. And eventually they come to this compromise. Kimham's going to go, verse 38. And the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. May seem like a random section of scripture, but there's no such thing. There's no such thing as a random section of Scripture, and Barzillai is an example for us. He's a little postcard of us, of what we can do if the Lord blesses us with old age and also with riches. We can be a blessing to others. Verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half of the people of Israel. So all of Judah, which is southern Israel, is with David, but only half of Israel is with David, and Israel is the northern 10 tribes. Verse 41, just then all of the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all of the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Let's back up a second. Wasn't it just a few chapters before, a few days before, Absalom's leading a rebellion? Well, who primarily followed after Absalom? It was Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Judah tended to be faithful to David. So they were fighting against David, Israel. Now they're fighting over David. They're jealous. They're saying, hey, you didn't call us for the parade. We feel slighted. How come we weren't included in this parade of bringing David back? And they say, well, we have more shares in King David. I didn't know you could buy stock in the king. What are they saying? We've got 10 tribes. We're more in numbers. So we should have been included in this parade. Maybe we should have been in the front of the parade. And Judah says, well, wait a second. He's our close relative. He's from our area. He's from our region. He's our brother. So back off. And then we'll get into chapter 20, and Israel is fighting against David again. It shows the heart of all of us that we're fickle. We're fickle. Israel at one point says, I want David killed. And the next point, they're mad because they don't get to be close enough to David. And then all of a sudden, they want to kill David again. Remember Jesus, as he was coming into Jerusalem, what did they do? Hallelujah. Save now. Jesus was the man of the hour, taking palm branches and waving it before him as he came in riding upon that donkey. A few days later, what were they declaring? Crucify him. Who is he to rule over us? It's the same group of people. How could they get to a place of worshiping the Lord so much and then a few days later turning against the Lord? It's just like you and me. We get to a place where we're following hard after the Lord. We're worshiping the Lord. A few hours go by, a few days go by, and our heart turns against the Lord. If God has called you to serve, know who you're serving. Serve the Lord. Because people will be fickle. One day you'll be the man of the hour. One day you'll be the woman of the hour. You'll feel the palm branches and you'll be going, wow, I'm sure glad I'm serving the Lord. A few days go by and you are no longer the man of the hour, the woman of the hour. And people are starting to say, crucify him, crucify him. And you're going, wow, I don't know if this is all it's cracked up to be. And wherever you're serving, it may be in the church, in your family, at your workplace, but if you've got a heart of a servant like Jesus Christ, then serve the Lord. Don't serve people, because we're all fickle, every single one of us. And we change our mind. We just need to know that we're faithful to the Lord. We answer to an audience of one, and that's Jesus Christ. And we serve him. And we see even in David's life that the people come and go. The rebellion begins in chapter 20, verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. A Benjamite. Who was from the tribe of Benjamin? Of course, Saul. The Benjamites never really got over it that David had become king. They wanted the kingship to stay in the tribe of Benjamin. This rebel rises up and he says, look, enough of following after David. We're not getting enough attention. Israel is being gypped. So he blows his trumpet. We have no share in David. He gathers the men together. Verse 2, so every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Wow. David has just gone through an onslaught with Absalom. Absalom's just done him in. God is victorious. David maintains his throne. He just gets back into town. He's really not even back into town yet. And all of a sudden, here's another rebel blowing his horn saying, look, we have no share in David. Let's do David in. That's the point that I started out with this evening. When we look at David's life, as he gets towards the end of it, we really do see the consequence of his sin. He gets through it with Absalom, and yet there's another rebellion coming against him. Verse 3, now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, who he'd left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Absalom violated these women when he was in treason to David, when he temporarily took over Jerusalem. David comes back and he cares for these women, but he no longer has relationship with them. And then they are basically under house arrest. They're in seclusion, not able to go out from that point forward. Remember, whose sin was this a consequence of? You can go back and read it in chapter 12 if you don't believe me. God said, David, what you did in private, what you did in secret will be done to you openly. And these 10 women, unfortunately, were part of the consequence of David's decision. But ultimately, David's responsible in what happened with these 10 women because it's a consequence of what he did in secret. God was allowing there to be a natural consequence. And verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. Now, Amasa is the new general. Remember, it was a political move by David. Amasa was the general of Absalom. So when Absalom died, David's trying to bring everybody together and says, I want to replace my general Joab with Amasa. His task, go get the men. We need to get after Sheba. Come back here with the men within 3 days. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. It's interesting, why is he delaying? Down in verse 8, we'll see that Amasa isn't in Judah at all. He's in Gibeon, which is up north. It seems as though Amasa is not trustworthy. He was given a task, 3 days, go get the men in Judah, which is down south, and he's hanging out up north. So he delays in the task that was given to him. Verse 6, and David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. Now Abishai is the brother of Joab and is a trusted warrior. David's feeling panicked here. Amasa's nowhere to be found. He says, Abishai, go get it done. You need to get after Sheba because he's going to cause us more harm than Absalom. Verse 7, so Joab's men with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Of course, Abishai is going to get his brother Joab. That's just common, hey, my brother's been the general forever. I've been given this task. I'm going to go get Joab. As soon as Joab's in the game, all of the men are in the battle. You can say, hey, here's a new leader, but that doesn't mean the men will follow this new leader. Joab was still the leader of the men, even though his title had been taken away. And as soon as Joab's back in the battle, all the men are in for this battle against Sheba. Verse 8, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. Why not? He always is, it seems. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath and at his hips. As he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa didn't notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. Joab is very tricky, isn't he? As he's walking up, he's got his sword here, and it just conveniently, slips out. Now he's got his sword in his hand. He comes over to give the kiss. This is the ultimate kiss of deceit. Pulls him in for the kiss, and Amasa doesn't have his eyes aware to the sword, and bam. In a lot of other translations, it says that he stuck the sword through the fifth rib. Didn't have to do it again. He just, bam, there it was. Out came the entrails, and there was Amasa. If there's one guy in the Old Testament you've always got to keep your eye on, it's Joab. As soon as you look the other way, he took someone out. Joab is at a place where no one is going to contest him for being the general. So he kills Amasa. And in verse 11, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." We've talked a lot about Joab, and I don't appreciate all the things that Joab does. Joab doesn't seem to have necessarily a heart of character. He's got a heart of a warrior. He knows how to have success, but doesn't always go through it with godly means. But you do have to give this for Joab. Who is he always loyal to? David. And even at this point, after David has mourned for Absalom, David is compromised greatly. Here's Joab, and he's saying, you know what? I am going to be faithful to him. And he doesn't turn away. At this point, he's leading the people in David's cause. Verse 12. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When Joab killed Amasa, he didn't even stop. He didn't even stop to worry about him at all. He just left him right on the highway, right on the path. An unnamed man says, this is halting progress. All the warriors, the mighty men, are coming along the path, and they're going, what is this? Why is Amasa laying here on the highway? So he takes him out to the field, puts a blanket over him so that they can continue on fighting against Sheba. Probably more detail than we wanted, huh? How's dinner settling? Verse 14. And he went through all of the tribes of Israel to Abel, Beth, Akkah, and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. So many people gather in this cause against Sheba. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city. And it stood by the rampart. All the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So Amasa is cornered now in this city, Abel. They're getting ready to knock down the walls to go get Amasa. Verse 16, then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he'd come to hear the woman, when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." This wise woman has a pitch of peace. She's going to present a peace agreement with Joab before he destroys the city. Verse 18, so he spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why should you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? She's saying, hey, our city was known as a place where people would come to end disputes. And I'm of this generation. I'm wise and faithful. And before there is a slaughter in the inheritance of Israel, God's people, let's see if we can work things out. I like this woman's heart. This woman is saying, look, I'm for the peace of Israel. I know there's a conflict here. Let's see if there's any way we can bring about resolution. Verse 21, that is not so, but a man from the mountain of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. This wise woman also has a way of getting things done. Put yourself in the shoes of this city, though. Here they have this rebel coming to him, and no doubt he's trying to get people on his side. Now they're surrounded by Joab's army, and they're thinking, okay, it's either Sheba or us, Sheba or us. And we know people always choose us. They're always going to choose us. They're not going to choose the rebel, so they're going to deal with the rebel. And this lady's saying, you can count on me. Hey, his head's going to be flying over the wall. That's a game of catch I don't want to play a part of. Verse 22, then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew the trumpet and withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. So there is the sparing of much bloodshed here because this city was willing to give up the rebel. Verse 23 through verse 26, again, we see some of the delegation, some of the administration in David's kingdom. And Joab was over the army of Israel. So now Joab's back to being the general. No one's going to contest him. If someone anoints or David appoints someone else to this position, I think they'd probably decline. They're saying, I know what Joab's going to do to me. So Joab is the uncontested general of the army. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These were those that were placed under tribute that were, in essence, slaves or servants to the nation of Israel. Benaniah's job was to oversee them. Verse 24, Adoram was in charge of revenue. He was the IRS, basically. He took care of the money. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, making sure there was good records. Siva was the scribe. Zadok and Abathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jarite, was a chief minister under David. The question is, well, what does the chief minister do? He was the assistant to David. I picture the chief minister going with David and helping David get all of his tasks done. And a good church, a good organization, anything is going to have delegation. It's never just one person. David had trustworthy men that served underneath him. These men were tested. Joab, with his failings, still always stayed loyal to David. Also, we see Zadok and Abathar were put to the test with Absalom's treason, but they stayed loyal to David. These men were faithful servants that really held the kingdom together in the day-to-day operations. So thankful for the staff here at Rocky Mountain. A lot of times you have interaction with them. There's so many people that serve here on staff, and I'm so thankful for them. Our assistant pastor, many of you know him, Robert Beach. He's such a blessing to this fellowship. And so many of you that aren't on paid staff are such a blessing to this fellowship. And the picture that we have for the church is a body. And every single one of us have been gifted to play a part in the body of Christ. And if it wasn't for every single one of you and every single one of the staff members, Rocky Mountain wouldn't be what it is. And I'm so thankful for how God has put this body together. Maybe you're new to the church and you're wondering, how do I fit in? God's got a place for you here. Seek the Lord. Look in the bulletin. See where God may lead you. Because if this is your home church, then God has given something to you to contribute. And here we see these men contributing to the kingdom of Israel, and we all get to contribute to the kingdom of God. Let's look at chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." This is very interesting. A famine for 3 years. Yeah, there may be a famine for 1 year, but famine for 3 years in a row, this is going to wipe out the nation of Israel, their ability to produce crop. This is more than just a drought being a lack of moisture. This is a full-on famine. They're having difficulty getting food and growing their necessity of food. And it's much different than today and our resources to be able to join with other countries and go across oceans. David has the light bulb go on and inquires of the Lord, "God, why is there this famine? Why are you dealing this way with me?" God says it's because of Saul. And we'll get into that in just a moment. I do think it's important when we go through time of famine that we ask the Lord, "God, are you trying to get my attention? Is there some reason behind this? Is there something that I need to deal with?" Now, let me tell you this. Every famine isn't because of sin. Did you hear that again? Every famine's not because of sin. Sometimes the Lord tries us, and he even tries us for righteousness' sake. Even Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He was tested before the Father. So just because you're in a trial, just because you're in a famine, doesn't mean you're in sin. But sometimes the Lord allows us to go through a famine, if you would, because we are in sin. And there's something that the Lord wants to get our attention with. I'm thick-headed. Sometimes I'm just not getting it. The Lord's trying to get my attention. He's trying to speak to my heart, but I'm not listening. So the Lord has to throw a famine into my life, and I go, "Okay, Lord, let me examine this and see what you're trying to speak to me." This was what was going on for the nation of Israel. God was getting their attention. So this is why, verse 2, "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah." This takes us back to the book of Joshua. As Israel was coming into the promised land, the Gibeonites pulled a fast one on Joshua and the elders of Israel. They pretended like they were foreigners and they were on a long journey. So Joshua says, "We won't destroy you. We'll provide you protection." Then they take off their costumes and they realize that they were in the land of Israel. But God called Joshua and all of Israel to never wipe them out because they had made an oath and their yes needed to be yes and their no needed to be no. Apparently, Saul broke that and he tried to wipe out the Gibeonites going against God's word. And because of that, this famine was in the land. Verse 3, "Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And what shall I make atone? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' So he said, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' Then they answered the king, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" This is interesting. God shows David the problem. He says, "Look, this is what Saul has done. There needs to be atonement for what Saul has done. There's never been an asking for forgiveness. There's never been a dealing with this sin." But then David goes and asks the Gibeonites what he should do. He doesn't ask the Lord. Is it God's heart that these 7 sons be killed? Maybe it would. Maybe that's the consequence that God would want to bring. Or maybe the Lord would say, "You need to have an animal sacrifice." That would be the typical atonement for sin at this time that God had set up. But David starts off with inquiring with the Lord. Then he kind of diverts and he asks the Gibeonites, saying, "What do you want to make this right?" And that may be what God wanted him to do, but it's a difficult question to wrestle with. Is it God's heart for these seven sons to be killed or not? Because we do see that God does honor it, that God does end the famine, that God does send rain, and he brings about a harvest. So it may be that the Lord told David to go ask the Gibeonites and say, they're the ones that are wrong. So ask them what it would take to make it right. I don't have the answers, just things to think through. Verse 7. Don't you love it when I do that? Open a can of worms and then just let them crawl around and move on. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath. That was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Mephibosheth is spared because David has promised protection to him. Verse 8, so the king took Armoni, he was Italian, and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up from Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she didn't allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. These seven sons, these descendants of Saul, were killed. They were hanged. Their bodies weren't buried. They didn't have a proper burial. So what does Rizpah do? She goes out with a sackcloth, and from the harvest, the beginning of the days of the harvest, which is about the time frame of April, all the way to the last rains, which is in October, whenever it would start to rain, she would take a sackcloth, she would put it over their bones and make sure that the birds of the air couldn't come and pick at their carcasses. This moves David's heart. In verse 11, and David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. Remember when Saul died, they took his body and Jonathan's body and just nailed them up to the wall, to the gate of their city, to let everybody know, hey, this is a trophy of what we've done. Saul and Jonathan being a trophy of their victory. And the men of Jabesh Gilead went and took the body down, risked their own lives, and then buried them. Verse 13, so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. So all the bones are collected, gathered all together. For verse 14, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. After that, God heeded the prayer for the land. David shows honor to Saul, decides to go get Saul's bones, Jonathan's bones, these seven men that were hanged. And yes, the sin was dealt with. Saul's rebellion and going against the word of God. And God heeds that and he pours out rain because of the famine that was in the land. But David shows grace to Saul. He shows grace to the descendants of Saul. And we've talked about how important it was to the family for them to be buried in this tomb of his father. I think that God was working on David's heart all through of his life in regards to Saul. Saul really never did anything too nice for David. David was always dodging Saul's spears. Saul was constantly lying to him and lying about him. But David made some good decisions in regards to Saul. He never threw the sword back. And he didn't get to this place where he was vindictive against Saul. I know that you have people in your life, maybe from years and years back, where all they did was come against you. and our hearts can tend to be bitter. Our hearts can tend to be, I've got to get them back. But may we learn from David and say, you know what? My greater than David has been gracious, so I'm going to be gracious too. And David shows his heart of love for Saul in giving the bones of Saul a proper burial. Verse 15. Guys, still with me? This is a fun section. A lot of names, but these guys are giant killers. And I don't know, I just like giant killers. I like these men that are like, I'm not running away from a challenge. I'm not backing down, not because of who I am, but because of who the Lord is. So let's look at it. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. I want you to take note to the first part of verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, the enemy will never, never, never give up. David is an old man. He's fought with the Philistines. He's fought with the Philistines. And you'd think at this point in his life, the Philistines are going to go away. Maybe the Philistines will see all of the inward turmoil that's going on, and they'll say, it's okay. I'm gonna no longer fight against Israel. But the Philistines, they were determined to wipe out Israel. Our enemy is not the Philistines, obviously. Our enemy is Satan, and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But the enemy will never give up. He'll wait till you're on vacation. He'll attack you then. He'll wait till you get home from vacation. He'll attack you then. He'll attack you when you're young. He'll attack you when you're old. He'll attack you when you're strong. He'll attack you when you're weak. He doesn't give up. And for us to have the mindset of, okay, the enemy's going to attack today, but God has given me armor that's on the offensive. There's no armor on our backside because we're never to run from the enemy. Not because of who we are, but because who the Lord is. I find this encouraging. I read verse 15, and instead of being surprised by the enemy's attack, I can just rest and go, well, the enemy is always going to stay the same. He's always going to be up to his tricks. He's always going to be attacking. But greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And David's being attacked at the end of his life. And he grows weary. He starts to faint. But notice, David's in the battle. Ever since he didn't go to battle and sinned with Bathsheba, he's always in the battle from that point on. His men had to tell him to stay home during the treason with Absalom, but here he is going out against the Philistines, and he grows faint. Verse 16, then Ish-ben-Nob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Why not? He's a giant. He's a son of a giant. He's got a new sword. Let's go try it out on David. David got Goliath, but I'm going to get him. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who's Joab's brother that we've been reading about, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. This is a nice way of saying to David, hey, you're getting old. Your fighting days are over. It's time for you to stay home. Isn't this so interesting, though? Here is David. How did he get his claim to fame? How is he known in Israel? Because he killed Goliath. And in his old age, he's still ready to take on the giant. It wasn't because he was afraid. He still got the heart of faith, saying, I'm going to go after this giant. And I picture David trying to get after this giant, and he starts to grow faint. So a younger warrior has to come along and help him out. And isn't that the body of Christ? Sometimes we grow faint, and we maybe have had great successes, but then someone else comes alongside and finishes off the battle. But David's not running away. He's still got that same heart of faith. Even David, the great giant killer, needs someone to come to his aid. Verse 18, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. So another giant killer here. Verse 19, and there was war at Gob with the Philistines, and Elhanah, the son of Jaare-oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like the weaver's beam. This is the brother of Goliath. He gets in the action here, and Elhanah comes along and takes him out. Verse 20, yet again there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, note this, who had six fingers on each hand, and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. Hard to find shoes. Hard to find a pair of gloves. This guy was known for six fingers, six toes on every hand, on every foot, adding up to 24. Verse 21, so when he had defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. What was Israel's response to giants the first time they were exposed when the spies went into the land under Moses' leadership? They were terrified. They were running away. They were saying, we are grasshoppers compared to these giants. Why? Because they weren't walking by faith. They were walking by sight. They saw the difficulty and they saw, we are no match for the difficulty. Ever feel that way? How are you doing with the giants in your life? How am I doing with the giants in my life? Do we look at them and go, well, the taller they stand, the harder they fall. This circumstance, this situation is an opportunity for the Lord to show up big time. God, there's no one else that can deliver, so you're going to deliver. That was the second generation. Seeing their parents pass away in the wilderness, seeing their parents unwilling to deal with the giants, only Joshua and Caleb were willing to deal with the giants. They got to go into the promised land. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land because of his sin and disobedience to God. We will miss out on the promise of God. We will miss out on what God has for us if we are unwilling to face the giants. God can bring a giant to us, and we go, Lord, oh, sorry, but this one's too big for you. I'm running away. 40 years go by, and God brings the same giant to us again. The same situation, the same difficulty, saying, how are you going to respond this time? Oh, and we will have to deal with the giant at some point in our life. It may be fear. Who knows? A specific area of our lives that the Lord's saying, you have to deal with. How do we do with the giants in our lives? David, at the time that he fought Goliath, was the only one that believed the Lord could do it. There's nothing great about David. There's nothing great about Caleb and Joshua. They simply had an understanding that God can do it. That's all it takes. Lord, I trust that you can do it. I have a hunch, but I bet that there are some giants that some of you are facing tonight. And be encouraged. Step up. Batter up. Hit a home run. Go for it. Take your best shot. Get a smooth stone. Get your slingshot. And take a risk for God and see what happens. See if the giant falls. If you know you're in the place that God has called you to, doing what God has asked you to do, and the enemy's attacking, well, we should expect that. Then step up, trust the Lord, and see what the Lord will do. But I think there's a key ingredient as we get here in 2 Samuel, is these men hung out with a giant killer, David, and then they became giant killers. They saw David's faith. They saw David trust the Lord, so it was natural for them to trust the Lord. As we hang out with the greater than David, Jesus Christ, the giants will come and we'll go, this is a huge one compared to me. I'm a grasshopper, but I know I'm walking with the Lord. And the Lord is on my side. I trust the Lord. The key is not reading books on how to conquer giants. The key is not going to rallies of having pep talks of how to deal with the giant in your life. And then let's all scream really loud, deal with the giant in your life. Deal with the giant in your life. And you go home pumped up to deal with the giant in your life, and it doesn't happen. The key to dealing with the difficulty, the giant in our life, is hanging out with the King of Kings, the ultimate giant killer, Jesus Christ. The better that we know Jesus Christ, the more that we walk with him, then when we're faced with those difficulties, we go, Lord, it's your opportunity to shine. Lord, it's opportunity for you to get glory. But guess what? I get to those giants in my life, and some days I have that trust in the Lord, and other days I don't. Some days I respond in fear, some days I respond in faith. Where do we get the faith? Faith comes by hearing the word. If we're feeling weak in faith tonight, we need to get in God's word. We need to simply hang out with Jesus Christ. We need to focus on him. And as we focus on him, when we get to that place of difficulty, we, like these men, will be able to see the giants fall. These men hung out with a giant killer, so they were equipped to fight the giants. As we hang out with Jesus Christ, we'll be equipped to fight the giants as well. Let me ask you three questions. Consider these with me and we'll be done. What do I want my life to be like down the road? David's life, we get to see it lived out to the very end. A lot of difficulty that was self-inflicted. What do I want my life to be like at the end of the road? There's a lot of things in our society about planning for the future as far as we get older. And there's nothing wrong with that. But make sure spiritually you're planning for the future. May we be like Barzillai, that we're prepared at 80 years old to share wisdom with others and bless others. What I want my life to be like down the road? And then, do I realize the enemy doesn't quit? Do I really realize that? Do you realize that? We talked about it tonight in our Bible study. We said, the enemy doesn't quit. But do I realize that? Do I know that after going out of this Bible study, you leaving this Bible study, that there will be an attack? The enemy doesn't like it when you come to church, especially on Wednesday night, making that little bit of extra effort. Do you realize the enemy doesn't quit? And the final question, am I hanging out with Jesus? Something that God has just been speaking to my heart in is that the Lord wants more than the first 15 minutes of the day or the first half an hour of the day. And a lot of times I look at my life and I go, well, Lord, I had my quiet time today, so I'll talk to you again at the end of the day. And the Lord goes, no, that's just the beginning of hanging out with me all day long. And it's almost a foreign concept to be fellowshipping with Jesus as I'm hanging out with my family, as I'm playing with my 2-year-old, as I'm driving in the car, as I'm here at the church, as I'm at the grocery store. Wherever the Lord takes me, hey, I can be in the Lord's presence just like I was during that quiet time. Just like we are right now. Just like we are during worship. And am I hanging out with Jesus? Because the more I hang out with Jesus, the more equipped I am to fight those giants. Final thought. Hey, bring in Goliath's head next week. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness, for your love, for your faithfulness that you never let go of us. Lord, we know that we will face giants in our lives. There's some that are facing giants this evening. God, would you allow us to not focus on the giants, but to focus on your Son, Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. Meet us in a fresh way where we could walk with you more and more throughout each and every day. That you would be our first thought in the morning. That you would be our last thought as we go to sleep. Lord, but you would fill our thoughts throughout the whole entire day. God, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us strength? Those that are facing the enemy's attack this evening, would you encourage them? Lord, maybe as they spend time in communion, would you bless them? God, we ask that you would move in anyone's heart that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.